Now, this upcoming Saturday will mark the 503rd anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany, October 31st of 1517. In my first sermon on this series, I explain how Luther unintentionally sparked the Reformation with this one simple act. The Protestant Reformation revived several biblical teachings of the church, one of which is summarized in what is known as the five solas. This teaching explains how we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, and all to the glory of God alone. Now, this final sola will be our focus today. That is, to the glory of God alone, from the Latin term soli deo gloria. This point is truly the climax of the five solas. It's to be our focus in our salvation, to be the focus of this church and of all biblical preaching, that all glory belongs to God alone. He is the author and perfecter of our faith from start to finish. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. What would it look like if every Christian lived each day to the glory of God alone? Let me ask that again. What would it look like if every Christian lived each day to the glory of God alone? What difference would that make in our church, in our nation, in our world? I'm sure many things would be quite different, wouldn't they? Unfortunately, most of us are unfaithful in this regard. We live for ourselves. We seek our own desires and comforts. We seek to advance our own causes, glorify ourselves before everything else. This self-centeredness causes all kinds of conflicts and divisions amongst us. Is God glorified in these things? Of course not. And we need to see that it is God, not I, not anyone else who is on the throne. He is holy. He deserves all glory, honor, and praise. Now today I'll be looking to a passage from the book of Revelation where John's vision began as he beheld the glory of Christ in all his fullness. And we'll also see how John reacted to this vision. Again, it's from the book of Revelation, as I'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a voice, a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, I want to give a short background to this letter, as I believe it will help us understand more about the man who wrote the book of Revelation, that is, the Apostle John. In verse 9, John briefly mentions the situation he was facing at the time he received this vision. John was exiled on Patmos, which is a barren island just off the coast of modern-day Turkey, and it served as a Roman penal colony for some of the prisoners of Rome. Now, what crime was John guilty of having committed against Rome? Here in verse 9, he says he was there on account of the word and the testimony of Jesus. Just as he and Peter had been imprisoned by the Jews for preaching on Christ in Acts 4, John is now banished once again. He's banished by Rome for continuing in his faithful proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, most historians will date this letter as having been written around the year AD 95. That's 65 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. John was the last surviving apostle as he wrote this letter. He was the final of the 10 remaining disciples. Remember, Judas hung himself. He was the last remaining of those 10 plus Paul, who had all been martyred for their faith. The Christian church during the first century AD had experienced great persecution, both from Rome and from the Jews. Now, when John had this encounter with Jesus, he says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, when we see this phrase, in the Spirit, it generally means that the Holy Spirit is guiding us in wisdom or in strength, or else that the Holy Spirit has indwelt the Christian believer. But later on in this letter, John said that he was at once in the Spirit, or carried away in the Spirit, as he beheld clear and vivid visions from God. This is also what we read in Ezekiel 37, when the prophet Ezekiel was brought in the Spirit to the Valley of Dry Bones as he witnessed this vision from God. As he did with Ezekiel, God was opening John's eyes to a special prophetic vision that John was to write down, just like Ezekiel did, and write down to God's people. It says here that this vision happened to be on the Lord's day. This was on a Sunday. Sunday was the day the church had already begun to gather for worship, as we see in Acts 20, verse 7, and in 1 Corinthians 16, 2. Sunday was the Lord's day because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. It's also when we see other appearances of Jesus in Scripture after his resurrection. Here, also on the road to Emmaus, and when he appeared before Thomas. All these things happen on a Sunday. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything necessarily mystical about Sundays, but just calling attention to Christians and how we often experience God's presence more fully on the Lord's Day. Now, I also find it interesting that when God was about to give John this divine revelation, he called John's attention with the sound or a voice of a trumpet. This can remind us of the trumpet call, which sounds when people are alerted to the proclamation being brought to them from their king. This also happens occasionally in Scripture. Before the Ten Commandments were given, the people heard a loud trumpet sound coming from the mountain. Also, when Solomon was anointed king, the priest called the people's attention with a trumpet call. Jesus and Paul said there would be the sound of a loud trumpet at Christ's second coming. So the trumpet is a sound that alerted the people that something important was about to take place. Now, upon hearing this particular trumpet sound, John turns around and he encounters Jesus in all his glory. Now, he was amazed by this sight. Just imagine how you would feel if you were face to face with God, if you saw the risen Savior. The one who was there in the beginning, who created the universe from nothing. Now, Jesus' appearance would have been very difficult to describe, as we see, but John attempts to give us some insight into what he saw. He uses some language that we are familiar with. He says here, "I saw one like a son of man." Now, Jesus used this term many times in the Gospels in reference to himself. Son of man, this term that Daniel used to describe the Messiah, the one who would come reign and rule over his people. In Daniel 7, we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So saying that Jesus was one like a son of man, first off shows that he was recognizable, that he appeared as a human. He had a body of a man. But also, as Daniel points out in this phrase, we see the majesty and the glory that describes Jesus as the ruler of all creation. Now, John's description of Jesus goes on to describe some symbolic imagery of who Jesus is and his nature. John describes him as adorning a long robe with a golden sash. This royal outfit shows us that Jesus is King of Kings. His hair was pure white. He shone with the brightness of the sun. Now Moses desired to see God face to face when he said, "Show me your glory." But God is infinitely holy. His glory is too great to behold. And he told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." There is no God, no other being whose glory compares with that of God. John says his eyes were like the flame of fire. This tells us that Jesus has a penetrating gaze. In his omniscience, he can see all things. He can even see the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts of men. His feet were like burnished bronze. Here we see Jesus, who would soon come once again to the earth to bring divine judgment upon the ungodly and those who profess Christ but do not know him. His voice was like the roar of many waters. This shows us that Jesus has ultimate authority. When he speaks, we listen. Now, this experience that John had is not one that is totally unique in Scripture. We see several other examples of God revealing his glory to other men. In Exodus 19, again, the Israelites encountered God's presence at Mount Sinai. They witnessed thunder, smoke, fire, the sound of a trumpet coming from the mountain. And these things announced that God was near. God's presence caused the people to tremble in fear. God was about to give Moses the Ten Commandments, and the people were to recognize the majesty and the holiness of their God. Even in the first three commandments given to Moses, we see instructions on how we revere God as the Holy One. There are to be no other gods before him. We are not to make any images or any idols that we may be tempted to worship. And we are not to take God's name in vain. God alone is holy, and he is worthy to be worshipped. Again, the prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were all given visions of God. When these men beheld God's glory, they were filled with awe and fear. Do you remember Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord and he says before him, "Woe is me! I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, Isaiah knew that he was unworthy to stand in the presence of the Almighty. And then in the New Testament, we see several men who realized they were in God's presence when they were with Jesus Christ. When Paul was blinded by the light and heard a voice from heaven, he questioned, "Who are you, Lord?" And he found out that it was Jesus who was speaking to him. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus become glorified on that mountain as he was transfigured. They saw this light about him. They fell to the ground when they heard a voice, the voice of the Father from heaven. In Luke 5, Peter even fell to the ground before Jesus when he witnessed this miraculous catch of fish as Jesus told him to throw out his net. In all of these cases, these men had a posture of humility before the Lord. They fell low before Him. They were afraid in the presence of God's infinite holiness. And just like all these men that we see in Scripture, we also should come before God in humility, give glory to Him alone. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I give glory to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." This word glory in the Greek is doxa. It's where we get our word doxology, which literally means words of praise or words of glory. In this verse, we see that we worship the one true God, Him alone. We do not worship other created beings, such as angels. In Revelation 19, John was tempted to fall down and worship before an angel, and the angel responds, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." Worship God. There are no other real gods. The Mormons teach that men can become gods. Allah is the false god of Islam. In Hinduism, we see many false gods. Even other humans can become the objects of our worship. People can follow after a man, perhaps a pastor, another church leader, instead of following Jesus. But as I've said before, we need to be certain that we are following God truly, that we are not following a false representation of Him. We worship God in spirit and in truth. And this implies that we worship God as He is and as He desires to be worshiped. We cannot worship a God of our own making. Paul even warns that someone can come and proclaim to you another Jesus than the one that we proclaimed. So who do we worship? Is it God? Or is it something or someone else? Now back to Revelation 1. Here we see John's response after seeing the glory of Jesus Christ face to face. And just like these other godly men I mentioned before, John was filled with the fear of the Lord. Verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Now, the fear of the Lord is more than just reverence or respect for God, though it does include these things. The fear of the Lord comes from the realization that God is infinitely holy, that He is just, powerful, and sovereign over us. Our lives are in His hands, and we should fear the one that Jesus said is able to send both body and soul in hell. When we perceive our God who is holy, 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 and we recognize our own unworthiness before Him, then we can also experience the fear of the Lord, which Proverbs 9 tells us is the beginning of wisdom. Now, just as Isaiah and Peter, John was filled with this holy fear when he beheld Jesus on that day. He fell down before Him, and he felt that he might die right then and there. John saw God, and he was afraid. This was no weak or worthless God that man can manipulate, control. As Paul says in Acts 17, "This is the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, who does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Unlike at Mount Sinai, however, Jesus tells John, "Fear not. Fear not." Jesus was there with him, and he was there for him. As John would soon find out, Jesus came to give him hope that the future is in God's hands. Yes, John was suffering persecution at the hands of Rome, but God was with him. And as Paul tells us in Romans 8:31, "If God is with us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter who is against us. Our God is greater than anyone else. And let me just add this. If our God is for us, then what can be against us? What virus? What political party? What mandates? What group that we believe is dedicated to violence? What financial crisis can be against us? Why is it that we fear all these things, but we do not fear God? He alone is all powerful, and He is worthy of our honor and praise. Now, the fear of the Lord also requires great humility. John could have lived his life for his own glory. He could have been full of pride, knowing that he was the last remaining disciple of Jesus, that he was a famous elder in the church. But here he was, exiled on Patmos, persecuted for his faith, since he loved Jesus more than he loved his own life. Now, John had formerly referred to himself as the elder, and called his recipients of his letters my little children. And he was also known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, John was a humble man, but he knew his position in the church. In this passage, however, John refers to himself as an equal with the people. He calls himself your brother and your partner in tribulation. This exile and this revelation that John received both seem to bring out greater humility in him. He knew how great God is and how much mercy he had received from God. And now he feels completely overwhelmed. And his humility was at its greatest point when he saw Jesus glorified before him. Who was he in comparison with the Almighty One? What could he do but fall at Jesus' feet? We can learn much from John's example of humility. We should also be humble, not proud, before God. We who have sinned greatly against God, yet have been shown mercy by the Almighty One. As Paul says in Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Shall we glory in ourselves? Or should we give all glory to God? Now, how are you feeling today? Are you feeling pretty strong, pretty great? Well, this message is not for the strong. This message is for the weak. How did Jesus begin his Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So who are we to boast? What do we have that didn't first come to us from God? Whether it's our health, our knowledge, our possessions, our abilities. Instead, we should confess before God, as Paul does in Galatians 6, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Or as John the Baptist famously proclaimed, "He must increase, but I must decrease." God is holy, He is infinite and perfect, but we are sinful, finite, and imperfect. And so we look to our Lord in humility. We don't have the power to save ourselves. If we are saved, it is only because God has been gracious to us. Sola gratia. Even though we hold God in supreme reverence, Jesus says we do not need to fear. Why is that? It's because He is the eternal one who conquered death. And He welcomes us into His kingdom if we come to Him in faith, in humility, and repentance. Jesus told John, "I died, and behold, I am alive forever." And this is what we can be assured of as well, that we can have eternal life. Hebrews 11:1 tells us, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, John's Christian walk began when Jesus told him and his brother James, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And the two of them followed him in faith. Now, by the time John wrote this letter, he was called the elder, and he continued to follow Jesus in faith without fear of punishment and persecution. And like John, we also must live by faith, trusting in our Lord and Savior. Sola fide. John beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus, and he was overcome with these emotions of fear and awe and adoration and excitement. What an attitude of praise he must have felt upon receiving this vision. Here he was able to behold his beloved Master once again, and he saw him in such glory. By the end of his letter, when Jesus assured John that he would come again soon, it's no wonder that John proclaimed in anticipation, amen, come Lord Jesus. John loved Jesus Christ, and he knew him as his Lord and Savior. We also are to look to Jesus as the one who lived a sinless life and who conquered death on our behalf, that we can have the kingdom of God through him alone. Solus Christus. The reformers recognized the supremacy of God. They were not going to allow the traditions of men to influence their treatment of God's majesty. They feared God, not men. And just like the Apostle John, they loved God more than their own lives. And so they searched the scriptures for truth. They recognized that the Bible is God's inspired word. And God does not lie. His word, unlike ours, can be trusted. When we read these passages from the Bible, just like this one in Revelation, these words are not the mere writings of ancient human wisdom, but they bring us the inspired words of God, and they bring salvation to all who hear and believe. Sola Scriptura. Now, all four of my previous sermons in this series focused primarily on some passages written by the Apostle Paul. This one, however, was written by John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, as we see in this passage, can any of us really comprehend what John witnessed when he saw Jesus? Can we wrap our minds around these unfathomable mysteries that he writes of in the rest of this book? How could John esteem himself after seeing all these glorious things? Now, I believe Paul also had a similar attitude, that he experienced a complete change in his life when he was encountered with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul clearly had a high view of God, as we can see in his writings. So I will close this morning the series on the five solas with Paul's doxology, his words of praise, which are found in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we are able to come together and worship you. God, help us not to neglect this act of worship, that we meet together as your people, that we encourage one another to look to you, the only Savior, the only God who gives us life eternal. There is no other God. We see this all throughout the Bible. We are to put no other gods before you. All these false gods, these idols that we can lift up, that we can be tempted to worship. But God, help us to see you and your holiness. That you alone are the one who is worthy of our praise. Many of us are tempted to worship ourselves, to glorify ourselves. But God, who are we in comparison to you? Help us to see you as the Holy One, the one who deserves our worship. We praise you, God. So help us to have hearts that are full of love, humility, faithfulness, as we come before you as your people, saved by your grace.